Andy, thank you very much indeed for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. For those who are visitors, you see that we've been doing this series in these parables in Matthew chapter 13. And in fact, we looked at the middle bit, which is verses 31 to 34, last week. So we're just focusing on the parable of the weeds this morning. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Father God, we thank you for the freedom we have to study the scriptures like this. We ask that you would speak through your word into our hearts and minds. May your Holy Spirit show us things which will strengthen our trust in the Lord Jesus and in his sovereign control over this world. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I think one of the key jobs of any government is to protect its people. The government has powers and resources at its disposal. So if, for instance, there was a terrorist campaign and those attacks were not contained, questions would be asked whether the government was really in control of the situation. And if no progress was made in combating terrorism, come the next election, the government would be voted out. It is the job of a government to protect its people from harm. So why doesn't God do that in his kingdom? Why is it that God allows his work to be opposed? Because as we shall see this morning, it is constantly opposed. Is it because he's not in control? And more specifically, if Jesus Christ is king, why doesn't he protect his people, Christians, from harm? Why is the church constantly on the back foot, troubled by opposition from outside and false teaching and false living from within? And the point is, if we do not have adequate answers to those questions, the chances are we will begin to doubt the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tragically, that is what many people have done. They see how hopelessly compromised the church is by all sorts of evil, and they've come to the conclusion that there is no God, or that Christ is not supreme. Now, it is to answer those questions that Matthew, in this chapter, has grouped together seven parables, all of which are about the kingdom of God. And in the past 2 weeks, we've looked at three of those parables and the reasons why Jesus spoke in parables. And if you've missed them and you want to catch up, all our sermons can be downloaded from the website. Now, in these parables, Jesus is explaining the nature of his kingdom. He's helping us to see how, despite all the evil that exists in the world, that God is in control and is working out his sovereign purposes. That despite appearances, Jesus is indeed ruling as God's king over God's kingdom. You see, because what was happening, even John the Baptist doubted whether Jesus was the Messiah. I keep a finger in chapter 13 and turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 11. Now, in chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus describes John the Baptist as the greatest person who has ever existed up to that point in history. But even John had his doubts about Jesus. See, John the Baptist at that moment was in prison. He was in prison for being faithful to God. So, verse 2, he sends disciples to Jesus with these words, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" You see, John doubted Jesus because things weren't happening as John expected from his reading of the Old Testament. From his understanding of the Old Testament, John had said of Jesus, His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, John had taught that when the Messiah came, and he was pointing that Jesus was the Messiah, that there would be a great division between God's people and those who weren't God's people. But that hadn't happened. There had been no division. John was still stuck in prison. And it wasn't just John who was puzzled. The Pharisees were puzzled as well. Now, the word Pharisee means separated one. The Pharisees lived a life apart from sinners. They were devout and serious about God. And the Pharisees were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah who would confirm that separation. But what did Jesus do? He mixed and ate with sinners. And he was critical of the Pharisees. They were scandalized by Jesus. And that is the background to the story, the parable that we're looking at this morning. Let's quickly remind ourselves of it. Here are two farmers. We'll call one Jack and the other George. Jack's a very good farmer, and he consequently has become wealthy and successful. We know he's wealthy and successful because he's got a whole lot of workers working for him. So he sows his fields with the very best of seed, and he looks forward to a good harvest. But sadly, Jack has an enemy, George. George is jealous of Jack's success. So in the middle of the night, he puts on his balaclava and he sneaks out to Jack's farm and sows copious amounts of darnel seed on the land. That's the word for the weeds in the original. Now, darnel is a horrible weed. It initially looks like wheat, but as it grows, it has a strong root system which then chokes the wheat. Apparently, from around that time, there was a Roman law that forbade the sowing of darnel seeds in a neighbor's field. So clearly, this was a common form of industrial sabotage in Jesus' day. Anyway, after a few weeks, the weeds begin to appear, and Jack's farm workers say, "Boss, shall we go and pull up the weeds?" "No," says Jack, "if you do that, you might harm the wheat. No, let the two grow together, and then at the final harvest, we will separate the wheat from the weeds." Now, there are 3 points I want to draw out from this parable. And the first one is this: the work of Christ will always be sabotaged. I mean, that's what Jesus seems to be saying. Look at the second half of verse 38. But this is back in Matthew chapter 13. When he says, "The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil." What Jesus is saying is that throughout the world, wherever Jesus is making disciples, the devil is making sons for himself. Now, the Bible says elsewhere that everyone who is outside of Christ is somehow under the control of the evil one, the devil. So Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. But I think that Jesus is saying more than that, because there are times when the devil seems to have a particular control over people or groups of people. For instance, we might say that Nazi Germany or Pol Pot in Cambodia in the 1970s or Stalin were particularly under the influence of the evil one. Certainly, Jesus seems to think that his own generation were particularly wicked. So if you want to just turn back to chapter 12, verse 43. we hear Jesus saying these words. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Do you see that? Clearly, Jesus thinks that the hard-heartedness and stubbornness that his generation have been showing him is a particular evil. So the evil one is at work, and the sphere of operations is the whole world. Verse 38, we're told, in this parable, the field stands for the world. But of course, the church is in the world. So Christ's work among his people in the church is going to be attacked by the evil one. There is no sort of invisible notice outside the church saying to the devil, keep out. And if there was, the devil wouldn't take any notice of it. Both scripture and our human experience shows us that the devil is active both in the church and the world opposing the work of God. So wherever you see the work of God, there you find the devil active in opposing it. Let's just think of some examples. So, for instance, in the early church, there was this wonderful practice of people being freely very generous with their possessions. The Holy Spirit was at work freeing people from materialism. But one couple called Ananias and Sapphira wanted to give the impression that they were more generous than they were, and so they lied about the value of the field they had sold. So in the midst of this wonderful, open, sharing community, the devil was at work sowing hypocrisy and deceit. And so Peter said to Ananias, when he'd been found out, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? And then a similar thing happens again in Acts chapter 8 with Simon the magician. The hated Samaritans become Christians. And they receive the Holy Spirit after Peter and John have laid hands on them. It is a wonderful moment. A huge barrier has been crossed. But then along comes Simon seeking to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit. And the gift of God's grace is being kind of corrupted. And it continued to happen after the time of the apostles. So the medieval church became corrupt, with popes committing immorality and acquiring great wealth and playing on the fears of purgatory and hell to extract money from people through indulgences. When communism fell in our generation and the nations of the Eastern Bloc were open to good gospel ministry, all the cults rushed in as well. You hear of a thriving church and ministry, and suddenly there is a scandal and the work is discredited. Then we also see the devil's work, I think, in the Church of England, as he seeks to promote kind of false teaching within it. Not only that, but he also seeks to marginalize those who hold to the scriptures as the trustworthy counsel of God. I'm sure you could come up with numerous other examples yourselves. And the point is, unless you have a firm grasp of the teaching of this parable, you will be thrown by all this opposition and corruption. You'll become demoralized. You may even end up thinking that Jesus Christ isn't really in control. And so we come to my second point. For not only is the work of Christ always sabotaged, but Christians are not completely protected from this sabotage. Now, in the story Jesus told, the servants asked the owner of the field, "Do you want us to go and pull the weeds up?" I mean, it's a natural thing to do, isn't it? You see weeds, you want to pull them up, deal with them. But in Jesus' story, the owner says, "No, don't pull them up, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them." Now, Jesus doesn't expand on that bit in his explanation. But what is clear is that it is out of concern for the wheat, that is, the sons of the kingdom, Christian people, that Jesus doesn't remove now everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And we can see why. You see, if Christ is going to root out the evil in the world, he cannot ignore the evil and sin that lurks in his people. He can't deal with the sin and evil out there and not do anything about the sin and evil that's in here. You see, when we are crying out for God to deal with the evil and the suffering in the world that you see all around us, what we're crying out for is the judgment day. And this parable assures us that the judgment day is indeed coming. But because God wants there to be many sons of the kingdom, in his mercy, he delays the final judgment. So the weeds are not pulled up. And the consequence is that we don't yet have the situation of verse 43. Do you see that? "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." When the weeds are pulled up, when those under the influence of Satan are removed, then the righteous will shine. Now, what is the implication of that? Well, it means at the moment, they're not shining. Now, we must be careful not to overstate this, because the Bible does say elsewhere that Christians are the light of the world and they shine like stars. But the point here is that shining is tarnished. When my parents died, Becca and I kind of inherited some pieces of silver, some nice bits. Now, these pieces of silver are lovely, but the trouble is they quickly become tarnished. They should look wonderful and sparkling, but the reality in our house is that they very often look pretty shabby. Until we have a blitz every now and then. And sadly, that is what Christians are so often like. Tarnished. Or we could say like a flypaper. The godless attitudes and values of the world in which we live keep sticking to us. And we are unable to shine as one day we will. I suspect that every one of us who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ are only too conscious of that. We know that we're not as different as we should be, distinctively, following the ways of Christ. And sadly, that is one of the reasons why people doubt that Christ is King. They don't see as big a difference as they expect amongst the members of God's kingdom. But, and it is a glorious but, the sabotage will not continue indefinitely. It will not succeed. And this is my final point. The work of the evil one will be undone. The harvest is coming, and a final decisive division will take place. You see that second half of verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now notice how Jesus takes on the role of God. He will be the judge and savior on that day. And there will be a great division. And notice how there are only two groups. It's very stark. And this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. There are sheep and goats, wheat and weeds, a good fish and bad fish, sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one. And actually, nothing is more important than to understand to which group we belong, because the division will take place. Those who have put their trust in Christ and have been made righteous in God's sight will be gathered to God. And on that day, they will shine. Sin and sinful desires will be a distant memory, as Christ's people bask in a renewed world where there'll be no small suffering or crying or pain or death, because the old order has passed away. But those who have failed to acknowledge God's king and have gone along with the lies of the evil one, well, they will be cast out of God's world and his presence forever. They will end up in the fiery furnace, where we're told there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I naturally shrink away from such thoughts and language. But this is how Jesus speaks of the destiny of those who fail to acknowledge him. But the main point of this parable is not the eternal destiny of the godless, but the fact that on that day this sabotage will be done, undone. And it will be wonderful, glorious. All that spoils God's world will be removed from the world forever. We get occasional foretastes of it now. I'm sure we've all been part of a team or a class or a group in which one or two people have had a really negative effect. They're critical or rude or selfish and spoil everything. Have you ever had some people who just make a complete mess, really destructive? But then for some reason they leave that team. They move away or they get sacked. Something like that. And the whole atmosphere changes. And we think, what a relief. Well, multiply that many times. And that's perhaps a feeble example of what the age to come is going to be like. So we need to be receptive to this message of this parable to keep us confident and secure. When we see so much kind of opposition and corruption in the church and in the world. Because if we don't, the chances are that in our hearts and minds, we might want to kind of vote Christ out of his office. Of course, we can't actually vote Christ out of office. The kingdom of heaven is wonderfully, it's not a democracy. God has installed his king. Jesus is the absolute ruler. But actually, in our hearts, that is the attitude we may have. We will start to doubt God. We'll think that he doesn't care. He can't protect us. That faith in him is ineffective. And sadly, some who have seen the work of God being sabotaged have stopped believing in God and in his king. But that is foolish. Because the king is returning. He is coming back. And he will weed out of his kingdom all who refuse to trust in him and all who continue to rebel against in him. And he's given us this parable so that we won't lose heart, but that we will, his people, persevere in trust. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and Father, that you are in control of this world, that you're not taken surprise by the work of the evil one who seeks to sabotage your work. Thank you that he will not ultimately succeed, and that there will be that final harvest, that final reckoning, when all the works of the evil one will be removed forever. Please keep this worldview before us so that we will not lose heart. And we thank you that you are able to keep your people and they're able to bring us to yourself. Thank you that you are a good and just God, who is merciful and loving to all that you have made. And thank you that as we trust you, we need not fear. Amen.